Whereas last week we got through verse 3 because we were filling in some of the narrative gaps by studying from Matthew's Gospel and studying from John's Gospel, chapters 27 and chapters 18, respectively, of those books. This morning we're going to jump right in to Luke's Gospel, and we're going to make our way, such is the aim, through verse 12. So to briefly create some context, I want to remind you that the kangaroo court trials of the evening and the early morning have passed. Now the whole multitude, predominantly the Sanhedrin, at least most of them, if not pretty much all of them, except maybe Joseph of Arimathea, they brought Jesus before Pilate. Because although in their kangaroo court they had the charge of blasphemy, that wasn't enough to get Jesus executed under Roman authority. So they had to go to the Romans, namely Pontius Pilate, and they had to get him to do their dirty work. So they postured, if you might remember, Jesus as being a kind of insurrectionist who was fomenting rebellion throughout the land. And Pilate showed some prudency because he didn't just take their word for it, even though that's what they wanted. Remember they had said via John's Gospel, if he wasn't a malefactor, we wouldn't have brought him to you. You know, even though we hate you, Pilate, and you hate us, come on, you could trust us. But nonetheless, Pilate goes and interviews Jesus himself. So now where we're going to pick up is at the result of that. He interviews Jesus, and now we pick up in Luke chapter 23, verse 4, and we see the results of his interview and interrogation. So Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowd, "I find no fault in this man." So there's Pilate coming out of the praetorium and coming from his interrogation of Jesus. And you'll notice he addresses the chief priests and the crowd. You look at verse 4. So apparently there's a little bit of a mob growing. There's some interest that's accruing, and now people are there. He doesn't only address the chief priests, doesn't only address the Sanhedrin, and there's a crowd, and he comes out, and they're probably waiting with bated breath, so to speak, to see what Pilate's going to say. Did our plan work? Let's see what he says. Let's see what he's going to say. And they're waiting, and they're waiting, and Pilate comes out, and this is what he announces. "I find no fault in this man." Interestingly, Pilate's wording directly contradicted their wording. If you look back to verse 2, you can remember when they brought Jesus to Pilate, they said that, "We have found this man to be perverting the nation, and he's forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, and he claims himself to be Christ the King." But they used that wording, "we found." It's like we did our own analysis, our own interrogation. This is what we found. Same word in the Greek is used here, Luke 23, verse 4. "Well, I have found, after my interrogation, no fault in this man." The word fault that's used here in the Greek, aiaton, per Thayer's Greek lexicon, it's a word that can mean, so you can see this sometimes with Greek words, it can mean multiple things, and depending on context, it means a certain thing. In Hebrews chapter 5, verse 9, it could mean author, or it means author there. In Acts 19:40, it means cause, but right here it means crime and offense. "I found no crime, no offense in this man." He's basically saying, you brought these accusations against him, that he's forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, and that he's claiming himself to be some opposition king to Caesar, and all these things. I don't see it. I don't find it. I find no fault in this man. Now, what actually went through Pilate's mind, we don't know. Perhaps, as the commentator Meyer suggests, he saw Jesus as nothing more than a harmless visionary. Or perhaps, as the pulpit commentary suggests, he saw in Jesus a kind of strange nobility that was in stark contrast to the hateful propensities of the Jewish leadership. Whatever the case was, Pilate obviously didn't take too long. So when you think about the chronology of that day, Jesus is going to be brought not only from Pilate to flogging, but from Pilate to Herod. We'll see that a little bit later on in our text. Then he's going to be brought back to Pilate, and then he's going to be flogged, and then he's going to be crucified. So apparently this wasn't an extensive interrogation, but it was enough time for Pilate to say, "I find no fault in this man." Maybe it was Jesus' words, "My kingdom is not of this world." Maybe it was the dignity with which Jesus stood before Pilate. Whatever it was, Pilate comes to this conclusion, "I find no fault in this man." And with that, he spoke better than he realized. Pilate right here is unwittingly prophetic. He's preaching good news right here. He's proclaiming truth in agreement with the gospel. Now, granted, he's not, you know, he doesn't have a whole worked out theology of the sinlessness of Christ. He's not about to compose his own rendition of sinless Savior. That's not what's going on here. But he's bearing witness of scriptural truth. I find nothing faulty in this man. I find no fault in him, no crime, no offense. And he's bearing witness with the scriptures that would say things like this. According to the Apostle John, in him, speaking of Jesus, there is no sin. 1 John chapter 3, verse 5. Or the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 5, 21. He knew no sin. Or as Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 22. He committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth. How fitting that as Jesus Christ was about to be made an offering for guilty sinners, he is declared guiltless by a Gentile governor. You already had Judas say, I've betrayed innocent blood. And now you have Pilate saying, I find no fault in this man. And it's as though we should be looking at this text and saying, thanks be to God that there was the guiltless one standing in the place of guilty sinners like us. There was the sinless one standing in place of sinners like us. Because if he was guilty and if he was sinful, he couldn't stand in the place of the guilty and the sinful. Because he'd have to die for his own sins. So Pilate here is unwittingly prophetic. He's preaching good news and he's bearing witness to the spotless nature of the Lamb of God. Now what do you think is going to happen here? Do you think the Jewish religious leadership are going to say, well, you know what, we tried. You win some and you lose some. Let's go back to the conspiratorial drawing board and let's see what we can, you know, muster up. Not at all. We see what they do in verse 5. But they were the more fierce, saying, he stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee to this place. If there's one thing that sinners don't like, it's when they don't get their sinful way. Any one of us should be able to bear witness of the indignation that you sometimes feel when somebody doesn't march to the beat of your sinful drum. Well, here they are. They are frustrated. Pilate's decision could have brought an end to their murderous dreams. He was a means to their end. They wanted Pilate to be the means through which Jesus was going to be killed. And now he's playing the role of a speed bump when they thought he would have been an accelerator, and they are frustrated. The text tells us, but they were the more fierce. The Greek word that's used here insists, as the word suggests, that their insistence intensified. They weren't going to settle for this. And they protested further, the text tells us, by saying, he stirs up the people. It's a stronger word that's used here than the word that was used in Luke chapter 23, verse 2. Stronger than he perverted the nation. He stirs up the people. He's inciting. He's fomenting rebellion. And he does this throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee to this place. There's a couple things to note about what they say here. One thing that particularly caught Pilate's attention. We notice first their use of geography. They were right. Jesus had gone throughout Judea. Peter bears witness of that in Acts chapter 10, verse 37, when he's talking to Cornelius' household. Jesus had traveled through all, to use language from the King James, throughout all Jewry, throughout all the land of the Jews. And he did begin his ministry in Galilee. You can see that in Luke chapter 4. He did begin there. But what he wasn't doing, he wasn't stirring up the people, at least not in the ways that they were saying. He wasn't inciting rebellion. He wasn't fomenting discontent. He wasn't stirring up the people. Interestingly, the Greek word that is used there is only used one other time in the Bible, New Testament. It's used in Mark 15:11 to speak of the Jewish religious leadership stirring up the people. See, Jesus didn't stir up the people, but they did. And when they did, it wasn't in rebellion against Caesar. It was in opposition to one who was much greater than Caesar, to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because you're going to see in our text a little bit later on that when the crowd has an opportunity to have one prisoner released to them, either Jesus or Barabbas, it's the Jewish religious leadership, that is Mark 15:11, stirring up the people to choose Barabbas. So if there's anyone who is inciting rebellion and rebelling against an authority much higher than Caesar's, it was the Jewish religious leadership. It's hypocrisy at some of its worst in these chapters. And we see it again there. Now, one other thing to notice, whether it was strategically intentional or just inadvertently factual, is their mention of Galilee. I don't know if they meant to do this, but when they say that word, it catches Pilate's attention. Jesus had grown up in Galilee, Nazareth of Galilee, but many people forgot the fact that he actually was born in Bethlehem. We see that in John's Gospel. They forget and they say, how could a prophet arise from Galilee? Forgetting that Jesus was born in Bethlehem. But he did, according to Matthew chapter 2, he did grow up in Nazareth of Galilee. Nazareth of Galilee had a little bit of a reputation for having insurrectionists arise from among them. In Acts chapter 5, verse 37, we read of a man named Judas, not the Judas who betrayed Jesus, but a different Judas, Judas of Galilee, and he led an insurrection in the days of the census. So Galilee had a reputation of having these malcontents and discontents arise and cause problems for Rome. So maybe they were doing it with a little bit of intentionality, maybe it was just inadvertently factual, but when they said that, it caught Pilate's attention. And in verse 6, we read, when Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked if the man were a Galilean. You notice a footnote in your King James Bible, some of the older manuscripts of the New, in your New King James Bible, some of the older manuscripts do not include the words of Galilee. So when Pilate heard, he asked if this man were a Galilean. Why? Because he was in between a rock and a hard place. He has these Jews who are just getting more and more angry, and he knows he has a responsibility to promote peace in the land. And as we said last week, he might have been skating on thin ice with Tiberius Caesar for not having made a priority of peacekeeping earlier during his reign. So now he's got these Jews arising, and he sees no guilt in Jesus, and he's put between a rock and a hard place. And when they mention Galilee, he says, "Ah, Galilee, I got a good idea. I know who's in town. The Tetrarch of Galilee, Herod. I could pass the buck, and I could do a political solid in the meantime." We see what he does, how he tries to shift responsibility in verse 7. And as soon as he knew that he, Jesus, belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at that time. Now don't miss this. Yes, this was expedient. This was pragmatic, sinfully pragmatic, as Pilate proved himself to be oftentimes. But it was also unjust. He had a right to render justice. He found no fault in this man. He did his analysis, and the decree was innocence. He's not guilty of what you said. So we shouldn't just look past Pilate's injustice here. It's an unjust thing that he's going to hand off this man to Herod when there's no need to. The only reason why he's doing it is for some measure of self-preservation. And that's what he's hoping to do. So, it should have been case closed, but as soon, as the text reads, as soon as he knew that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent Jesus to Herod. Now, Herod was the Tetrarch of Galilee, as Luke 3:1 tells us, and it was a political courtesy for Pilate to show some respect to Herod by sending somebody who was from his jurisdiction to be tried by him. So he could do that. He was at liberty to do that. And Herod was in town. Herod was an Idumean. He was a descendant of Esau. And he professed faith in Judaism. It was a shallow, false faith, but nonetheless he professed it. So he would be, per Leviticus 23, he would be in Jerusalem for the times of the feasts, namely the feast of Passover in this case. So who was Herod? As I've already said, Herod was the Tetrarch of Galilee, Luke chapter 3, verse 1. Which meant, the word Tetrarch just simply means ruler of a fourth part. He was given a fourth part of the land to rule over in Palestine that was under the jurisdiction of his father, Herod the Great. Herod the Great was an infamous man. You know him from Matthew chapter 2. He's the man who ordered the murdering of all the male boys in Bethlehem and its surrounding districts who were under 2 years old, 2 years old and under. That's who this man's father was. And when he died, he distributed authority and he bequeathed land to his sons, one of whom was Herod, who became Tetrarch of Galilee, also ruled the land of Perea. As we read through the gospel accounts, we see that this man was a curious, weak, wicked, and tragic figure in many ways. He had taken his brother's Philip's wife, Herodias. You see that in Mark 6, 17 to 18. John the Baptist rebuked Herod for taking his brother's wife Herodias, as well as the other evils that he had done, Luke 3:19. John the Baptist insistently told him and repeatedly told him, it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife, Mark 6:18. Herodias hated that, and she wanted to see him killed. John the Baptist killed, Mark 16:19. But Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just and holy man, Mark 6:20. And curiously enough, he enjoyed hearing John the Baptist speak and preach. The text tells us in verse 20 of Mark 6 that he was perplexed when he heard John speak, but at the same time, he was glad when he heard John speak. It reminds me of those that the Lord spoke about when he spoke to the prophet Ezekiel. And he told him in Ezekiel 33:32, "Indeed you are to them," this is the rebellious house of Judah, those of Israel, "indeed you are to them as a very lovely song of one who has a pleasant voice and can play well on an instrument. For they hear your words, but they do not do them." That's the kind of thing that Herod was doing with John. "I love to hear him. I just don't do what he says." That's what Herod was doing with John. And maybe what some people are doing in this room. I hope not, but that's nonetheless what he was doing. A good word of application and instruction would be careful that you do more with a sermon than just approve or disapprove of it. Be careful that you do more with a sermon than just enjoy it or not really enjoy it. We'll talk more about that in a moment, but that's kind of what was going on here. There's a whole bunch of ways to walk out of church wrongly. There's a whole bunch of ways to walk in and walk out in a wrong way. You could walk in and week out, and you could treat Sunday morning service as though it's your part-time job, and you have to come in here and punch the time clock for a little bit, and then you leave, and you treat it like that. Or you could treat that which is regarded as holy, this institution that God has ordained in the preaching of His Word, you could treat it as common when it's to be regarded as sacred. But you could also do what Herod did. You can love to hear the preaching of God's Word and be entertained by it, and you get your religious entertainment itch scratched for a short period of time, like he did. That's what he did. He was glad when he heard John preach. But he never actually did what the Word of God said through John. To him, it was a kind of novelty. There was at some level an awareness of the truth of God, but there was no grace at work for him to be willing to lay down himself before the throne of God's grace. For so long, Herod had halted between two opinions. Like hearing John, but I also like living in sin. And you're going to see, after doing that for a while, his conscience became increasingly seared. And he ended up doing things that perhaps he didn't think at a certain point that he would do. An opportune time came for iniquity when Herod threw a big party on his birthday. Interestingly, it was for the nobles, the high officers, and the chief men of Galilee. So they all were there, Mark 6:21. And Herodias was there too, and with her daughter. And when her daughter came out during this party, she did some kind of dance that had enraptured Herod. We obviously know it's not a good dance that was going on here. It's some kind of sinful, lust-provoking dance that she's doing. Herod probably in some measure is inebriated, and he says this kind of oath to her. He says, "Ask for me whatever you want and I'll give it to you. Ask me for anything, I'll give it to you up into half of my kingdom." So he makes this commitment to her. And she sought some counsel. She went to her mom, and her mom, Herodias, the very lovely woman that she was, said, "John the Baptist's head. That's what you want to ask for." So Herodias goes back, and she goes to Herod, or Herodias' daughter goes to Herod, and she says that she wants John the Baptist's head. She even adds, whether she got this from her mother or not, I don't know, but she adds, "on a platter." And then, sadly, Herod gave a command to his executioner, and his executioner did it. He felt sorry, but an oath is an oath. Here's the thing I want you to hear. God does not want you to keep sinful oaths. So if you make some commitment to do something sinful, and you're like, "Oh, but it's a commitment, I made a commitment." God does not want you to do sinful oaths. He doesn't want you to do that. He would have been well pleased with Herod if Herod would have finally put his foot down and said, "I'm not going to do this." But that's how Herod ended up here, because he had his wife who was like a perpetual dripping faucet who hated John the Baptist. And she's probably speaking in his ear over and over and over again, "I hate this man. We have to kill this man." And she finally had an opportunity, and Herod never stood up and said, "This is wrong. This has to stop." He was a kind of Ahab, and she was a kind of Jezebel. And she's running the show, and she's speaking, and she's nagging at him. And he never says, "Stop it. We're not doing that. That's wrong." He showed himself, as he does over and over and again in the course of his life, to be feeble and frail and fragile. And finally, having no moral backbone, he acquiesced and he killed John the Baptist. And by way of application, I think Alexander McLaren's point is important to both hear and heed. He said, "The lesson from this is one that I would urge upon all you young people especially, that in a world like this, where there are so many voices soliciting us to do evil, then inviting us to do good, to be weak is, in the long run, to be wicked. So cultivate the wholesome habit of saying no, and do not be afraid of anything but of hurting your conscience and sinning against God." I want to echo that application to everybody, and I'll use Alexander McLaren's words and say, and especially the young people. So if you have people, to use language from the Proverbs chapter 1, who are enticing you to sin, it may be making fun of a classmate, it may be cheating on a test, it may be disrespecting your parents or lying to those in authority, maybe your parents, whoever it might be, if they are enticing you to do that, don't be like Herod. Take a stand and say, "No, I'm not doing that." You don't have to be nasty, you don't have to be condescending, but you do have to say no. And that obviously applies not only for young people, that applies for older people too. When you're at work and people are talking in a way that they ought not to be talking, or people inviting you to places you ought not to go, or people are gossiping and you have the responsibility to either walk away or to end it, you have to be one who stands in the gap. Do not be like Herod, weak and frail and feeble and fragile, like a reed in the wind who swayed with popular opinions left and right, seeking what's only best for one's self-preservation. A lot of instruction we can gain from this man. This act of evil must have gnawed at his conscience. So he did this, and it must have bothered him. I say that because when he heard about the works that Jesus did, now how did he hear about them? Well, a lot of people were hearing about them. Most people who lived in the land were hearing about what he did. But interestingly, Herod had a steward whose name was Chuzza, and his wife, Joanna, was one of the women who supported Jesus out of her sustenance. So maybe he got some inside information as well. But when he heard about the works of Jesus, he thought, "This must be John the Baptist back from the dead." And now he's not saying that because it's a theological point. He's saying that because, I'm in trouble. Because I can't get away from this guilt that I have. I did this evil. I know I shouldn't have done it. And that's it. Payback is coming. And you know worldly people, and I know because I myself was one for a long time, who could be very superstitious. Worldly people, when you're not grounded in sound theology, sadly even Christians could have their own Christian superstitions in a way, if you will. You could become superstitious, and that's where Herod was. He probably thought, this is payback time. But that appears to have ebbed and flowed a little bit, or quote-unquote evolved over time. I don't know which one. Because there's another occasion in Luke chapter 9, verse 9, when he hears about the works of Jesus that he says, "John I have beheaded, but who is this about whom I hear such things?" So it kind of went back and forth. And he became curious, and then the rest of Luke 9 tells us that he wanted to see Jesus. He longed to see him, but it wasn't in a very God-glorifying way. But at some point, that appears to have changed as well, because as Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem, and he's traveling through the areas of Galilee and Perea, all of a sudden, one of the disciples of the Pharisees, comes up to Jesus and says, "You better get out of here, because Herod wants to kill you." Luke 13:31. And which, if you remember, when we studied that, you don't exactly want to take the word of a Pharisee at face value if you're Jesus, because they don't exactly have your best interest in mind. And apparently it looks like Herod was somewhat involved in this sending, because Jesus gave a message to that man to go tell Herod that fox. He called him a fox. It was a kind of appropriate, holy dig. We see the prophets sometimes do that. We see Ezekiel do things like that, and Zephaniah do things like that. And a fox, not an eagle, not a lion, but a fox, a sly creature. a cunning, crafty creature, in some measure insignificant when compared with lions and eagles. You can study more about that in the message that we did, Undaunted, on Luke 13, 31 through 33. That's who Herod was. Interested. I want to find Jesus. Jesus, get out of my jurisdiction lest I kill you. Vacillating man. Jesus told his disciples not only to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees, but he also told them beware of the leaven of Herod. You see that in Mark chapter 8, verse 15. This is who Herod was. This is the man who now had an opportunity to meet with Jesus. And we see what ensues in Luke 23, verse 8, where we read, "Now when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad, for he had desired for a long time to see him, because he had heard many things about him, and he hoped to see some miracle done by him." Now, at first glance, it sounds kind of promising, right? "Now, when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad." It reminds us of the disciples in John chapter 20, verse 20, where they saw the resurrected Christ. And we're told in that passage that they were glad when they saw the Lord. But this kind of gladness was not a God-glorifying gladness at all. He was glad because he desired to see him for a long time. And the text tells us, because he had heard many things about him, he hoped to see some miracle done by him. Sadly, Herod's interests were not appropriately spiritual. They were carnal. They were fleshly. He was simply curious. He was excited that the man that he heard about, who had done so many miracles, was now in his presence. And he thought he was going to get a parlor trick performed before his very eyes. And he was excited about that. Think about this. This is what Herod had come to. The man who for a time enjoyed listening to the preaching of John the Baptist. For whatever reason, now he has the God-man before him. This descendant of Esau is standing before the true Jacob, as it were. And all he wants is a miracle. He wants some entertainment. He doesn't want truth and he doesn't want forgiveness. He saw Jesus as a kind of entertainer, a novelty. He put him in the same category as trying a new restaurant, or getting a new video game, or getting some new something. Getting a new ride in a new car with all the bells and whistles. This was just another novelty for him, something to put a notch on his proverbial belt. He treated Jesus like the Philistines treated Samson when they said, "Call for Samson that he may perform for us." Judges 16, 25. But Jesus wasn't an entertainer. The miracles that he did bore witness to his identity. They bore witness to his messiahship. If you don't believe me, he said, "Believe the miracles that I do. They bear witness of me." That's why Jesus did the miracles that he did. And to display the loving, compassionate nature of God, he didn't do them for on-demand entertainment. Even though that's what Herod wanted. But this is what Herod had become. Callous. He had halted between opinions for so long, not heeding whatever small measures of conviction had come upon his conscience. His conscience had become seared. He loved to listen to John, and he had one much greater than John before him. And Jesus was to him nothing more than an interesting subject, but not a savior. Then he questioned him, verse 9 says, with many words. But he answered him nothing. Herod questioned Jesus with many words. We're not told what those questions were. We can only guess at what they were. But I think we have some good guesses at what they might be. I can imagine him asking things like this. "I have to ask you, are you John the Baptist? Let's just get that out of the way because I need to know that. What about these miracles that I've heard? Did you actually really raise someone from the dead? Did you actually make lame men walk? Did you actually make deaf men speak? Is it true that you could speak a word and you could stop the wind and the waves? Is it true that you were able to turn water into wine? Are these things true, these things that you have done? Is it true that you do call yourself the Christ? Are you a king?" I think those are all legitimate possibilities, because we are told that he questioned him with many words. So maybe he asked all of those things and many more. But interestingly, Jesus answered him nothing. Now we see Jesus' silence when he's before the Sanhedrin, and we see Jesus' silence before Pilate, but those were silences that broke at some point. This silence endured. To Herod, he says absolutely nothing. And why did Jesus do that? He was essentially applying his own teaching from the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 7, verse 6. "Do not give what is holy to the dogs, Nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you in pieces. Herod was a sly and insincere man who had no sincere interest in the truth of God. He spurned the many opportunities. Jesus did much of his ministry in Herod's jurisdiction. He had many opportunities. Yes, he desired to see him, but if he really wanted to see him, he could have seen him. And he had the preaching of John the Baptist. He spurned those little measures of small conviction upon his mind. And as he spurned them, his conscience became more and more seared to the point right now where Jesus essentially had nothing left to say to this man. And it's a truth about who God is and the way he deals with men in time that we ought to be aware of. That there can come a point in time when God says about a man or a woman, let them be. Jeremiah, don't even pray for these people. Let Ephraim alone. Ephraim is joined to idols. Let him alone. Prophet Hosea, chapter 4, verse 17. Israel was like a stubborn calf, verse 16 of Hosea chapter 4. And it came to a point, okay, if you're going to be given to idolatry, if you're going to hear the preaching of the word over and over and over and over again, and if you're going to spurn the word of God as though it isn't the precious revelation of the eternal one, there's going to come a point where your conscience is going to be so seared that God might as well, as it were, give you over because there's nothing left to say to you. That's how dangerous it is. It's dangerous to be in a local church on Sunday morning because week after week you could be hearing God's word and you could spurn it. And then there comes a little conviction on your heart to say, yes, I must bow the knee to Jesus. Why am I doing this? Why am I living in rebellion? Why am I living in sin? Why am I clutching to it? Why do I not see how beautiful and awesome this Savior is who bore my wrath and the mocking and the scorn of men and the wrath of God? Why am I not bowing the knee to this? But then you suppress it and you suppress it and you suppress it. And as you keep doing it, your conscience gets more and more and more seared to the point where you might as well say there's nothing left to say to you. That's where Ephraim was at the time. That's where Herod was in this text. This should be both an encouragement and a warning. Treasure and heed the word of God to you. Treasure and heed the word of God to you. Stoke the flames of contrition and contriteness. And don't despise the day of small convictions. If at some point you feel convicted today in your conscience under the preaching of your word, under the preaching of the word, don't despise that conviction. You want to test it against Scripture to make sure it's a right and appropriate conviction, of course. But don't despise it. Let the word of God and the love of Christ comfort you. Yes, let it comfort you. And we've had passages in Scripture where we've seen the love of Christ and how it should comfort us immeasurably. The Garden of Gethsemane, our Savior drinking the cup that we would have to drink, that we would have to drink forever. We've seen the love of Christ. Let the Word of Christ and the love of Christ, let it comfort your heart. But also let the Word of God correct you and reprove you. And then subsequently instruct you in the way that you should go. After all, to quote from Proverbs, the ear that listens to life-giving reproof will dwell among the wise. Proverbs 15:31, quoting from the ESV. And to quote the next verse using the NASB, he who neglects discipline despises himself, but he who listens to reproof acquires understanding. Don't be like Herod. Hear the word of God and embrace the reproof of Scripture and the small convictions that come upon your heart under the preaching of God's word. But there's also something else that's going on here. Jesus is silent before Herod, and it's a fulfillment of prophecy. We think of Isaiah chapter 53, verse 7. Yes, Jesus was largely silent before the Sanhedrin, and he was largely silent before Pilate, but he was completely silent before Herod. And we're told about Jesus hundreds of years before he was even born, though he had existed from eternity past. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. And even the vehement accusations of his enemies couldn't break his silence. Verse 10. And the chief priests and the scribes stood and vehemently accused him. So in case you didn't know, they are there as well. They had a lot invested in this. They weren't just going to hang out with Pilate, you know, and spend the day and enjoy some time together while Jesus got sent to Herod. They traveled with Jesus to make sure that this went their way as well. So now they're vehemently accusing Jesus before Herod. That's the chief priests and the scribes. They're basically thinking, we can't let this get away. This is our chance. We've got to press, and we've got to press hard. Now, interestingly, the Greek word that's used here for vehemently is utonos. Utonos. It's only used two times in the New Testament, one of which is here. It's a combination of a adverb, ou, and the word teno. The word ou, or the adverb teno, combined with teno, gives a picture of being well-stretched, pressed to the limit. So you get an idea of how vehement they are being. They are well-stretched and pressed to the limit. This is a time where the etymology of a word does work very well to further understand what's going on. Paints a kind of picture here. So they're doing it in an evil and wicked way. But you can be utonos in a good way. If you look in Acts chapter 18, verse 28, we're told of a man by the name of Apollos who was mighty in the Scriptures. And in Acts 18:28, we're told, quote, "For he vigorously," same word, utonos, "refuted the Jews publicly, showing from the Scriptures that Jesus is the Christ." Now, I know this is just a little aside, but I think it's worth making. You could be utonos, vehement, in a bad and wicked thing like these guys were, the chief priests and the scribes, in Luke 23:10, vehemently accusing Jesus. But you can also be utonos in a good thing, like Apollos was, when he was preaching Christ and refuting the error of unbelief that the Jews were perpetrating. So may you leverage your being utonos for making a case for the reality of who Jesus is and what he has done. Verse 11, "Then Herod, with his men of war, treated him with contempt and mocked him, arrayed him in a gorgeous robe, and sent him back to Pilate." Beginning of verse 11 says, Herod's men of war, these were his troops, i.e. most likely his bodyguard, which traveled with him. Most likely, as John Gill put it, quote, "for his security and service, and for his pomp and magnificence." Having not gotten what he wanted from Jesus, namely a miracle, he resorted to blasphemous treachery. He treated Jesus with contempt. The word in the Greek here can mean literally reduced to nothing, counted as nothing, treated as though he was just a mere fool. They're mocking him, making fun of him. Think about what your Savior did for you, son or daughter of God. He has this man, this blasphemous man, treating him with contempt, counting him as nothing. He was, as the prophet Isaiah said he would be, despised and rejected. Isaiah 53, verse 3. He arrayed him in a gorgeous robe, i.e. splendid apparel, fine linen. The same language is used to speak of bright raiment in Acts chapter 10, verse 30. So they put this kind of, probably one of Herod's robes, one of his robes, he gets one of them, one of those nice bright kind of robes that Herod used to wear, puts it on Jesus, and they begin to mock him and treat him as though he's nothing. And then he too perpetuates further injustice. He sends him back to Pilate. But as we find out from Pilate's very words in Luke 23, verse 15, Herod found nothing wrong in him either. So now you have Judas saying, "I've betrayed innocent blood." You have Pilate saying, "I find no fault in this man," which he's going to say three times total in the passages that we're going to study in Luke. And then you have Herod essentially saying, "He's not guilty either. I don't get what they're saying about him." But nobody is exonerating him. This is injustice over and over again. And then in verse 12, we read, "That very day, Pilate and Herod became friends with each other. For previously they had been at enmity with each other." So rest assured, there's a silver lining at the end of this passage. There's a happy ending here. After these acts of injustice, Herod and Pilate became friends. As I told my wife, if that doesn't warm your heart, what will? Look at that. Let's close in a word of prayer. No, there's more to be said than just that. These two were adversarial, obviously. The text tells us that, for they had previously been at enmity with each other. Why were they at enmity with each other? Well, one possibility is what we mentioned last week. that Philo had told us down through history that Pilate had given orders that shields that he was dedicating to the emperor were to be put in Herod's palace. That probably didn't make Herod feel too well. And remember that the Jews arose and they made a big tumult, and then Tiberius Caesar told Pilate, desist. No, you're not doing that. You're not putting them there. Maybe that's why there was enmity. It's also possible that when you read Luke 13, verse 1, and you see that Pilate massacred a bunch of worshipers, mingling their blood with the blood of the sacrifices. Well, that happened in Galilee. That was Herod's jurisdiction. So maybe Herod felt slighted. I think those are the two most likely possibilities. Maybe it's both of them. But they were at enmity with each other. But now, not anymore. Because Herod had Pilate show him some respect. He sent Jesus to him, respected his authority, and for whatever reason they became friends that day. Now what made their interaction so special wasn't that they became friends. It was that they fulfilled prophecy in that moment. Again, as is happening over and over again in our study of these events, the enemies of Christ are actually fulfilling the word of God, even in their rebellion. Their rebellion has only served to prove the veracity of God. In Acts chapter 4, after being released, John and Peter went back to the other disciples and reported all that the chief priests and the scribes had said to them. And then shortly after, they joined their voices together in prayer, and they said the following, beginning at verse 24, the middle half. Lord, you are God, who made the heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David have said, why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers gathered together against the Lord and his Christ. In prayer, they quote Psalm chapter 2, verse 2. But then they go on to interpret it as well. Verse 27, for truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together. It was a kind of unholy huddle, if you will. But this is what they were gathered together to do. Verse 28, to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. So Herod, acting under the auspices of his own wickedness, likewise as Pilate out of his own self-interest, unwittingly, even though they're committing acts of rebellion, they're fulfilling the predetermined plan of God. And behold again what manner of sovereignty this is, where God could have his enemies fulfill pieces in the role of redemptive history that he's ordained to happen. And they are willful, and they are culpable, and they are raising their fists in rebellion against God, and even as they raise their fists, they fulfill the word of God. Amazing. In their own ways, each of these parties exercised unrighteous behavior in the way they dealt with Jesus. In the case of the Jews, it was murderous antagonism. In the case of Herod, it was blasphemous derision. And in the case of Pilate, it was unbelief to Christ's person and indifference to justice, all likely driven by self-preservation. And it all fit into the perfect plan of God. Nobody was getting the best of Jesus. Nobody was taking his life from him. He laid it down willingly, and he submitted himself to the derision of men, to the murderous antagonism of the Jews, to the injustice of Jew and Gentile alike on behalf of sinners like us. So an appropriate question to end this message with this morning would be something like this. Seeing how they fit into God's plan, they were fulfillments of Psalm chapter 2, verse 2. Where do you fit in God's plan? Where do you fit into God's plan? Do not join the enemies of Jesus who raise their fists against him in antagonism and unbelief. Because at the end of the day, if you will not bow to the knee to God, you will ultimately fulfill the plan in one way or another. Even in your rebellion, it will be a testimony to the truth of scriptures and the hardness of men's hearts. By the grace of God, if you hear his voice today, do not harden your heart. But be someone who says, my part in the plan of God is to glorify God. I don't know what I'm going to do. I don't know exactly what I'm going to be. I may not know exactly what my calling is, but I know I want to shine a light on Jesus. I know I want to glorify Christ, the one who came for me, and the one who endured the mocking, the scorn, and the pain of men, and most ultimately the wrath of God. What's your part in God's plan? And if you are someone who says, I do believe the gospel, I have repented of my sin and self-righteousness, and I do believe that Jesus is my Savior, then I would say by further application, Do you know yet what your giftedness is and the way in which you could serve and advance the gospel within the context of a local church? That is a next great question to ask and to pursue and to keep pursuing and to seek the counsel of others in the body of Christ and the elders to see how you might do that. But the last thing I'll say is this, just by way of an evangelistic call to everyone, would be this. If you notice in our text, Pilate passed the buck, and so did Herod pass the buck, because they didn't want to render an official decision on Jesus that would exonerate him. Nobody in this room today has that luxury. Everyone in this room must make a verdict, a decision about who you believe Jesus to be. God has sent his Son as the only way that sinners can be forgiven. But thanks be to God, God has sent his Son as the way that sinners can be forgiven. And then you could have all of your sins. You don't have to go to sleep at night like Herod did with a tormented conscience. You can have the blood of Christ clean your conscience. You can have the blood of Christ free you from the guilt of the things that you've done. Perhaps the stuff that only you know and others don't know. You can have the blood of Christ, as it were, as you come in faith to the cross and to Jesus, cleanse you from all unrighteousness, past, present, and future sins. Don't cleave to sin like Herod did. Lay it down and cleave to the cross, even as Jesus calls us to. Let's pray. Father, oh, thank you, Lord. Thank you for the revelation of the text of Scripture. We stand humbly before the picture that is communicated in this text of what your Son endured as a lamb silent before his shearers, as one who endured the mocking and the scorn of men, counted as nothing, though he is the one through whom everything holds together. He is the one who is before all things, and he is the one for whom everything was made, yet he was counted as nothing by Herod and on behalf of sinners like us. So, Father, among the many points in this text, and I do pray that you would protect everyone in this room from walking down Herod's path, that those who claim to live in Christ would not be like Herod and not walk as Herod walked. I pray, Heavenly Father, for the applications that we spoke of, but most notably, I pray, Father, for increased appreciation for your Son and seeing our suffering Savior be just that, a sinless suffering Savior for sinners like us. I pray, Father, that that would cause us to sing heartily, to live wholeheartedly, and to bow the knee in trust and sincere faith to you and to your Son. May that happen as a work of grace by your Spirit, Lord. We love you and we thank you for your word. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.